Well, we are continuing our study of Christ, the mediator, and we're using the confession to guide us systematically through what the scriptures say about Christ. And so if you'll turn in the back of your hymnals to page 675, and that's chapter 8 of Christ, the mediator. And we've been now in this section on the Lord Jesus 6 weeks. This is our sixth week, and that's because this part of the confession is just full of rich truths for us to understand about the Lord Jesus. The reason we can pray, the reason we can begin Sunday school the way that we do and approach an all-holy God is because of Christ's mediation, because he reconciled us to God, and because he makes a way for us to draw near to him, and so that he can hear our prayers, even our imperfect prayers. There's no perfect prayer, but Christ's prayers. And so as we offer prayers to him, he receives it through Jesus, and that's because of Christ's mediation. And so we've been looking at that here in the confession, and now we're on paragraph 6, and we're going to finish this, Lord willing, today. So let's read paragraph 6, and then we'll look at the scriptures and what they have to say about this in light of what this says. So here, paragraph 6. Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world being the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what this is teaching is that in history, Jesus came. He was incarnate through the Holy Spirit and through the Virgin Mary, and lived in this world and died on the cross and rose from the dead. But the benefits of his life, death, and resurrection apply to all of his people even before he died and rose. Now, not all theologies affirm this. This is what the Bible affirms, and I want us to see that in a moment. But some theologies say that people in the Old Covenant were temporarily forgiven, or their sins were covered, is what they'll say, through the animal sacrifices, and that they were acceptable to God in a temporary way through the animal sacrifices. Then they died, and they went to a holding facility, the place of the dead, where they remained there until Jesus came and died for their sins and actually forgave their sins and went into the place of the dead and brought them out, and they could finally go to heaven and be saved. Versions of dispensationalism teach that, because the way the dispensationalists think is in terms of segments of time, not covenants, not the organic unity of the scripture, but during this period of time, there was one program of God, and then during the next and the next and the next until we finally come to Jesus, which is the time of grace. But the scriptures don't, especially the New Testament, which explains the old, in no way speak that way. So let me ask you this. The fact that Christ's blood and his righteousness applied prior to the coming of Jesus, what covenant is that? Do you see the connection? We've already studied of covenants, but here we see in Christ the mediator, what covenant is that? Yeah, it's the Christ accomplished all the Father gave him to do in the covenant of redemption, but then it's applied in the covenant of grace. How does this affect our preaching, do you think? If people were saved in the Old Testament through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, and there's one covenant of grace that is promise of the gospel through the whole Bible, how does that change the way we preach? How does it change the way you teach your children, the way you fellowship with each other, the way you read your own Bible? How does that affect that? I think it's probably so obvious in this context that you're not even vocalizing it, but because it's second nature to us here at this church, I hope, but that Christ is central. that we don't go to any text and read it as though it's somehow detached from Jesus. It's not. There's one covenant of grace, one gospel that runs through the whole Bible. It's wrong. It's an interpretive error to go to any place in the Bible and read it as though it is just a separate thing over here having to do with something other than Jesus. Right? And why is that? It's because of this. Because Christ redeems all men of all ages in the same way. And so we have to explain the whole Bible in light of his person and his work. So you're familiar with Genesis 3:15, but let's look at it. Genesis 3:15 is sometimes called the first gospel. It's in the place where God is cursing the serpent. Genesis 3:15. And this is the first promise of salvation in Jesus. And we know that because Romans 16:20 refers to this as a promise of Christ. But Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." That's cursing. But now look at the next part. "He shall bruise your head." And that's a promise. This offspring, this child, this coming one is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's a serpent crusher. And somehow he's going to do that, which is not clear here yet, but is progressively revealed through the whole Old Testament and finally concluded and established in the coming of Jesus, where we see the fullness of this. And so there we see the first gospel even in the Old Testament. But look at Romans 4 and how Paul argues for Christ and justification through Christ. Romans 4. Just read with me there in verse 1. By the way, Romans 4 is the whole passage is the marrow of the gospel. Romans 4 is telling us what the very heart of the gospel is. And he uses an Old Testament example. So how does he argue for the gospel? He reaches back into the Old Testament. Notice this, and he says, look at how people were saved in the Old Testament. You know? So only one blood, only one righteousness, only Jesus. So look at Romans 4, verse 1. Nothing about animal sacrifices here, right? This is how they're redeemed through Christ. Romans 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" So what could he do in his flesh to be saved? "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now, there are many who say that the Old Testament believers, they were saved through works. That's a common belief today. And the New Covenant's a covenant of grace, or the gospel. Old Covenant is, those in the Old Covenant were saved by works. Look at verse 2 again. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" This is Old Testament scripture. "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So how was Abraham saved? Through faith. And what? "It was then counted to him," or imputed to him, "as righteousness." Verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." And verse 5 is part of the heart of this. This is getting at the center of the gospel applied to us. "And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And so who is justified? What does justified mean? It means that we're declared righteous. It means that God accepts us as righteous in his court, in his judicial court. That's impossible if God is a just judge. Except that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and we're not working for it ourselves. But just by trusting him, he justifies the ungodly. Now, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. So there's Abraham. And you might say, well, that was pre-Moses, right? So before the coming of Moses, there was more grace. But then Moses came and it was more law, just that's how they were saved then. No, David, who's the height of the law, the apex of the kingdom of the old covenant, God counts righteousness apart from works. David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And we could keep reading here, but do you see how Paul is using the Old Testament as an example of redemption in Jesus? Do you see that? Let me show you something else. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, which we're not going to read it all. We could, because it's so rich. But let's just look at a few places in Hebrews 11 that teach this same thing. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. He was commended as righteous, what, through works? No, through faith. He believed and God commended him as righteous. Look at verse 7, which says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Now look at this. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How was Noah justified? By building an ark? No, by believing. And this righteousness came to him by faith. Whose righteousness? This is the righteousness of Jesus. And you say, well, where are you getting that, Brother Tom? But look at verse 26. This is speaking of Noah. I'm sorry, Moses. So Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So here, the New Testament tells us that Moses was looking to Christ and received the reward through the Lord Jesus. Look at Revelation 13:8, which there's different ways of translating this, but they all get at the same thing. Revelation 13:8. Which says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Now look at this. It says, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Now some translations actually put the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. But either way, this is a book of the Lamb who was slain, and this book was written before the foundation of the world, right? And so everyone whose name is not written in that book goes to hell. That's what it's saying. But if your name is written in the book, you go to heaven because of the Lamb who was slain. And that includes both testaments. Think about this. If it's before the foundation of the world, the book existed even during the time of the Old Testament, right? That's how anyone was ever saved. All right, any questions about this? So what's the role of animal sacrifices? If it's not to actually purge you of your sins, what is the point? Does the Old Testament say that you're forgiven through animal sacrifices? They point to Christ. Excellent. They're types pointing to Jesus. It does actually say that your sins are covered. But do you know what it's talking about? You have to think in this way. The old covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, is a model. It's a type. The whole old covenant is a symbolic system. It never promised eternal life, nor did it curse with eternal condemnation. It was just physical death or you live, right? Physically. And so what you are forgiven of is sins against that model, the type itself, right? And it was also a ceremonial cleansing so that you could come and do, you know, to the temple and draw near to God symbolically. But even in the Old Covenant, the people only were able to draw near to God actually through the blood of Jesus, right? And so have you ever heard in the Old Testament they had to go to God through the whole typical ceremonial system? False. Not everyone in the Old Covenant actually had that. Think about those who were saved who weren't even Israelites in the Old Testament, right? They didn't go to God through the ceremonial system. They went to God through the blood of Jesus, just like those did in Israel. But the type, the Old Covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, all of that was just a model to show us something greater, to point to something greater. And that's the whole book of Hebrews is making that argument. Okay, let's go on to paragraph 7. So to summarize paragraph 6, Jesus, his blood and his righteousness covers all believers, all the elect of all ages. So let's look at paragraph 7. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Let's just stop there. What does that mean? What does Christ do only in his human nature that he cannot do in his divine nature? You know? He died. Can God, the divine being, die? No. Right? I mean, he's eternal. He's immutable. If he died, there'd certainly be a change, right? And he's life himself, right? So God cannot die. Jesus, in his human nature, can die. What else can his human nature do that his divine nature cannot do? Take on sin. Absolutely. And with that idea, I would connect, and it's the same idea, I think, our substitute. I mean, God is not a fitting substitute for men because he's not a man. To be a substitute, you've got to have some sort of identity with whatever you're substituting for, which is why he took on a human nature. What else can you think of anything else that the human nature could do that God cannot do?
Physical hunger, tiredness, you know, those kind of things.
Yeah, that goes exactly to identification again, that he's a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Does the divine being have weakness? No. So God had to take on a human nature in the person of Jesus in order to identify with us, to be our substitute, to die for our sins, and so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses, right? Excellent. Very good. What does God do that Jesus cannot do in our redemption? I mean, could just a mere human sympathize with us who wasn't God? Can you sympathize with me? Can I sympathize with you? Sure, you don't have to be God to do that, right? Can I identify with you in a certain way? Yes, I can't be your substitute. And that is something that in order for Christ to make sufficient satisfaction for all of our sins, to pay the penalty of infinite torment for us, he had to be also God so that this person is of infinite value, Christ, the God-man. What else can God do that Jesus cannot do as a man, but Jesus can do as God in our salvation? You're like, just tell us. All right. He can save us. Can a mere man save you from your sins? I mean, Jonah 2:9 says salvation is of the Lord, of Yahweh, right? And so Jesus had to be God to save us. Think about this too, to receive our worship. If Jesus were merely man, we would be wrong to worship him. That would be idolatry, it would be a sin. But we render him worship and praise because he is God. And so that's what that's saying, is that Christ's work of mediation is such that both natures have to be functioning. his true divinity, full divinity, and his true humanity, full humanity, have to be joined together in one person. So let's go on and read the rest of paragraph 7. It says, yet by reason of the unity of the person, watch this, this is a little complicated, so listen carefully and read it with me. By reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. All right, so let's explain this just with the Bible. Look at Acts 20. Where Paul is with the Ephesian elders and he's giving them his last speech before he leaves, and he's charging them in verse 28, and he tells these elders, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Well, does God have physical properties? Is blood physical? Blood is matter, right? It's got atoms and, you know, it's physical, right? It's stuff. Does the divine being have, is he composed of matter? He's not composed at all, actually. He is pure spirit. And so does God have blood in his divine essence? No, certainly not. And yet, so what do we make of this verse? Well, that's what the confession is saying. Because Christ is one person, sometimes what is true of one of his natures is described in terms of the other. So God has blood in Jesus because he's one person. You see that? So it's really the human nature that bleeds. And so look, why do we make this point? What's the point? Why does the confession even say it? Do you know? What do you think? Why make this point? This really goes to the point of all of theology. Why do theology? Why try to understand what the Bible says as a whole? It's for this reason. It's so that when you read the Bible, you can comprehend what it means and without contradicting other parts of it, right? So the point of this is to aid you in your study of the Scriptures. The goal is to study the Scriptures and to be led out into worship. Okay, any questions about that before we move on? Anything? All right, so let's go on to paragraph 9. We're skipping paragraph 8 because we already studied it earlier. It was better connected to some earlier paragraphs, I thought. So we're skipping 8. Paragraph 9 says, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. All right, so here's what that means. No one else can mediate for you but Jesus. This is his exclusivity. So there is no other prophet for you. There is no other priest for you. And there is no other theocratic king, no other divinely appointed mediating king for you. Jesus is the only one. So who teaches other than this, do you know? The Roman Catholics, they say, yes, there are priests. You have a priest. You have to go to God through the priest, the human priest. But no, Jesus is the only priest. Look at 1 Timothy 5:9, which says this. It's a misprint. 1 Timothy 2. 5. Wow, that's a bad misprint. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. It says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So there's one mediator. We don't go to God through any other mediator. Who else does this correct, maybe? Roman Catholics, who else? Who else says they're human mediators? You think of that?
Take a religion.
Huh?
Take a religion.
Well, that's true. All
Muslims.
Yeah. have other mediators. That's exactly right. What about some kinds of charismatics who teach that they like to say you go directly to God in your spirit, but then they have prophets, right, who will speak to you? Sometimes you'll have, you know, the Church of the Apostolic something, 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 and then there's a man up front who's an apostle, and boy, whatever he says is what God says, even if it's not in the Bible, and you better follow him, right? And so this teaching in the Bible that's expressed by the confession eliminates all of that. So authoritarian pastors, you don't go through me or Fred or Mitch to God. We're servants. That's our job, is to serve. In fact, the Bible says whoever is first among you should be the slave of all. And so we're slaves of God and of you to give you the word. That's it. And you take what's true and leave the rest. You think, you discern, you don't just receive what we tell you. You know, you study the Bible. And insofar as what we give you is the word of God, it has authority. Otherwise, we have no authority in ourselves, in our offices, in our persons. Pastors, leaders of Christ's people have no inherent authority. Our authority is purely derived from the Bible, because the Bible's the real authority. You see that? Okay, so let's look at chapter 10 and look at these mediatorial offices of Christ. It says this number and order of offices is necessary. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. So Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and the first of those three is that he's a prophet. So what is a prophet? You know what a prophet is? He does two things. Many times when we think of a prophet, we think of those who are foretelling the future. You ever think of that? Here's a prophet. Well, who's a prophet? A prophet is one who can tell you about the future. And that's true. Prophets did foretell the future, but in the Old Testament, the prophets had a more central function than foretelling the future. Yes. A prophet was to foretell the covenant, to remind the people what God had promised. And particularly in the Old Testament, when a prophet came, he was to remind you that you are in sin and that you're going to be judged. So he went to the people on behalf of God to remind them of the covenant. And why do we need this office first? We need Christ's prophetic office first because we need to be told who he is before we can trust him, right? First thing we need to know is who is Jesus and what has he done and how does he save us? So we need his prophetic office first. Look at Deuteronomy 18 with me. And we'll see an old covenant prophecy of Christ coming as the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. So it's Moses is writing, and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So this is a man who's going to come from Israel. He's going to be an Israelite himself, and you're to listen to him. Verse 16, "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not again hear the voice of my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken.'" Now look at verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." Now, I had an Old Testament professor who said, that's not about Jesus. How do we know it's about Jesus? The answer is the New Testament says it. This is how we do Bible interpretation. You have to let later revelation interpret earlier revelation and not prejudice your understanding of a text based on reading it alone. Later parts of the Bible explain earlier parts of the Bible. So look at Acts 3, which tells us, refers to this text and tells us explicitly who it's about. Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And so there it is, clearly applied to Jesus, right? And so the Old Testament prophesies that Christ is going to be there will be a coming prophet, and the New Testament tells us that that is Jesus. Look at John 1:8 with 18. John 1:18 with me. One more place. This is a beautiful text. I love this verse. Look at this. No one has ever seen God. That is in his essence. And you might say, well, wait a minute. You know, John, what about Moses who saw God's backside, right? Well, that was a physical manifestation of God. He saw something with physical eyes. What's that but physical light? No one has ever seen God's essence, right? No one has ever seen God but the only God, who is at the Father's side. Look at this. You have God, and then you have God who's at the Father's side, but there's only one God. So here again is the Trinity, and you have Jesus here. As God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And the Greek of that literally says he has exegeted or explained him. He has made him known. So Jesus explains God. He's the only one who can do that. You know, Matthew 11 talks about no one knows God but the Son. No one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Right? So he's the prophet, Jesus, who explains the one true God. So how does this apply to us? Do you want to know God? This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. If you want to live forever, you have to know God. Do you want to know God? And if you want to know God, you have to know Jesus. That's what this means. And how do you know Jesus? Well, you know him through what he tells you. He's the prophet. And what does he tell you? It's all in this book. And so if you want to know God and if you want to know Jesus, you have to be Bible saturated. There's no shortcut. You can't just come to church on Sundays, though you should. It's a main way God has appointed this for you, but you need to be saturating your thinking and your soul with the Word. How are you doing in that? This is how Christ is prophet to you, not through direct revelations in your prayer time, where you discover new things about God through prayer. That's not how you discover things about God. You discover things about God through his Word, through Jesus speaking to you. You know, Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and just listened. Martha was busy serving in the kitchen. Mary sat there and listened to Jesus. We should do the same. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." And what does he say? Listen to him. In whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so let your thinking be controlled by the Bible. You know, you remember what Spurgeon says? He says, what did he say? Did he say this about himself? I can't remember. He said, but if you cut or someone might have said it about him, but if you cut him, he bleeds Bible line. Don't you want to be that way? Because if you bleed Bible line and understand, you'll be bleeding Jesus. Because the Bible tells us who Jesus is. And so Christ is our prophet. Christ is also our priest. Look at the next part of what the confession says. It says, and in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable unto God. And so this is a second office that we need of Jesus. First, we need Christ's prophetic office to tell us who he is. And then we need his priestly office to reconcile us to God so that we can draw near to God and so that he can be applied to us. And so what is a priest? A prophet foretells and forthtells. A priest also does two things, primarily. Do you know? He offers sacrifices and he prays. That's what a priest does. So fix that in your mind. Remember it. Prophets forthtell and foretell. Priests offer sacrifices and pray. And Jesus offers a sacrifice of himself and then ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And Hebrews says, always lives to make intercession for us. He's always praying for you on the basis of his sacrifice. So the sacrifice makes atonement and reconciles us to God so that we can have access to him and his prayers. He prays his prayers on the basis of his sacrifice and says, Father, because of what I have done, receive them into your presence. Finish all that you've started in them. Work your will in them. Work holiness in them. So that's a priest. And so think of this. What is the difference between a prophet and a priest? We just said they're defined differently, but think of it this way. A prophet goes to the people on behalf of God. A priest goes to God on behalf of the people. So a prophet goes to the people on behalf of God, giving them his word. A priest goes to God on behalf of the people, reconciling them to God. So look at Hebrews 5, which talks about a priest. Hebrews 4. That's another misprint. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. So since then, we have a great high priest. So Jesus is not just a priest. He's a high priest, and he's not just a high priest. He's a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he makes an analogy here to human priests, but I want you to see it because it also applies to Jesus. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's just what we talked about, right? Says to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Do you know, how can you deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward? You know, we're also called priests. Christ is our priest. He can deal gently with us because he has weaknesses. That's what it says in chapter 4, verse 15. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And human priests can do the same. And you're also, the Bible tells us all through 1 Peter, you're a priest a holy priesthood. How can you deal gently with the ignorant and wayward? Why is it hard to deal gently with ignorant people and with wayward people? Because they don't know, and they're stubborn in their ignorance, and they won't learn, and you can get frustrated and angry with them. And if they're wayward, that means they're sinful, they're rebellious, they're not submitting to truth and to rightness. And if you would just do what I said, things would be better for you and for me, right? But how can you deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward? It says, only if you understand that you're beset with weaknesses yourself. That you are not strong in yourself. And as humans, we have more reason to deal gently than Jesus, and that is we're sinners. And we are ignorant. That's why we need the prophetic office of Jesus. And if we don't think we're ignorant, then we're ignorant of our ignorance. And so how can we be, you know what gentle means? It has to do with self-control. It is strength under control, and it's discipline to treat someone with mercy and with patience. That's what a priest is. Think about why a priest needs to be this way. Because he's going to God on behalf of others. So he's got to have some sympathies with the people to whom he's ministering. He goes to God for these ignorant and wayward people. He has to sympathize with them to take their case before God. To pray to him. To seek their good from God. Right? So this is what a priest is. Why do we need the priesthood of Jesus? Well, his prophetic office cannot bring us to God. You think about that? That Jesus telling us who he is and what God expects of us and what our sins are and how to be reconciled to God, that can't save us. We can't do what Christ commands. Who among you can obey the Lord? There's none who does good, no, not one. There's none who seeks God, not even one. There's none righteous, not even one. Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. You can't do it. And so the prophetic office of Jesus cannot save you in itself. Can't. What saves? His priesthood, who offers sacrifices and who prays for you and applies himself to you. Because of Christ's priestly office, we can know that God accepts us and delights in us. If you thought all you knew of God is that he is absolutely, untouchably holy, pure, whose eyes are too pure to even look upon evil, and you saw yourself in truth, that you are evil, that you are a rebel against his law, his love, his character, and that you're stubborn in it, and that's what you saw of God, would you love him? Would you want to be close to him? Do you want to be close to someone who's against you? No, we don't. You want to be close to someone who's going to hurt you and beat you and destroy you, and that's what God's going to do to sinners in hell. You want to draw near to a God who has that disposition to you? No, you don't. The only way you can want to draw near to a God like the Bible says is God is because of the priestly work of Jesus, who reconciles you to this holy God so that God looks upon you as having been cleansed in the blood of Jesus, as being wrapped in his righteousness, so that you can go to God knowing that he's for you and not against you. It's the only way you can even obey him. Some people say, well, the priestly office of Jesus, it excuses your sin because it forgives all your sins and it wraps you in his righteousness and, you know, who cares now, right? No. The priestly office of Jesus is the only way you can love God, and loving God is the heart of the law. And then the law teaches you how to express your love to him. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, how can you love him? Well, only because of his priestly office. And then he gives you his commandments to show you how to express your love for him. Look at chapter 7 of Hebrews. Verse 23. The former priests, that is the old covenant priests, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So they kept dying, right? So they had to be new ones. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Jesus doesn't need to be replaced. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. That means he is powerful to save, fully and finally, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. He doesn't die. He doesn't need to be replaced. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. How do you know you're going to finish this race? How do you know you're going to enter into heaven? Because he's always praying for you. He's praying for you that your faith will not fail. That's what Jesus did for Peter. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. So he prays for you that you would be able to endure. So that's his priestly office. Just very briefly, we've got to go, but look at his kingly office, and we'll cover this fairly quickly. We probably should spend longer on it, but the last phrase of the confession says, in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. So his prophetic office, he foretells and foretells. His priestly office, he offers a sacrifice of himself and he prays. His kingly office also has two parts. In his kingly office, he rules us and he defends us. Another way of thinking of this is that he subdues his subjects and he protects his subjects. That's what a king does, a good king. And so why do we need his kingly office? Well, because John 6 says, no one can come to me. We need him to conquer our hearts. There's none who seeks God. You're not going to go near to this king unless he subdues you. And he does this with his sovereign authority and power. He subdues you, but that's not the end of it. Actually, we could read a beautiful passage, Psalm 110. Look there with me. I just want to show you this. Psalm 110, verse 3, which is speaking of Christ. It's quoted in Hebrews. That's how we know it's talking of Jesus. But 10 verse 3 says, your people, this is speaking of his kingly office because of verse 1, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Freely. That means this is a king who conquers his subjects, but not by subduing them from the outside like earthly kings do. He conquers us by making us willing. And that's what verse 3 says. Your people will offer themselves freely. And so, you know the word Christ is his title. Jesus Christ, that's not... I don't know how you thought of that. Maybe you thought of it correctly, but what it means is Jesus the Christ, or Jesus the Anointed One. And who was anointed primarily through the whole Old Testament? Kings. Now, prophets were as well, but kings. The first thing you think of when you think of Christ should be the king, the sovereign, the ruler, Jesus. And the word Jesus means he will save, right? Salvation is of the Lord. And so he saves as a king. He's a saving king, a sovereign, a ruler who saves his people, a king who rescues. That's who Jesus is. And so, just briefly, you know, what does his kingly office mean? Well, it means that we have to obey him. Did you commit high treason in the very courts of a human king? You always coram Deo before the face of God. You are before the face of Jesus. You are in his courts all the time, right now. As you live and walk and breathe, you are before him. You must submit to him and keep his commandments and live as though you are before him. But his kingly office is also one of the most comforting doctrines in the Bible. What this means is we don't have anything to fear from our enemies or from the enemies of Jesus. He subdues them. He will one day subdue them all by his power. It means we can trust him to keep all of his promises because he's powerful as a king to ensure that everything he promises will be delivered. He'll bring it all about. It means we don't have to worry. It means we don't have to fear even our own sins, because he's going to root all of those out too one day, finally, and bring us safely into his kingdom in the end. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for being so merciful to us and not judging us in our sins, not consigning us to an eternity of hell's torments, which is what we deserve, but for graciously sending your Son, Jesus, to be our prophet who instructs us in our ignorance, our priest who reconciles us to you, and our King who rules us and who defends us. Father, help us to set our eyes upon this great Savior and looking to him to run the race that's set before us, keeping his commandments and bringing him glory with all humility and love. I pray, Lord, now that you'd help us as we go to worship you, that because of Christ's priestly office, you'd receive our imperfect praises, our tired and our worn out praises, through faith alone, because of the blood and the righteousness of Christ. In his name, amen.